Good evening, everyone. As Dave alluded to there, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is the sixth of seven letters to these churches on the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. As he noted, this is the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And the three letters that sort of compose the middle portion of the letter. The last three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and what we covered last week in Sardis. We've just come through a series of letters being written to churches suffering compromise whenever it comes to their faith in day-to-day life, succumbing to the pressures of the world around them. And so as a result, it's rather refreshing if you've been studying through or reading through these seven letters to get to Philadelphia, because you're finally, again, at one of the two letters to a church that seems to be faithfully living and following the Lord. But before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, as we seek to be guided and encouraged by your words for this church in the ancient city of Philadelphia, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you would follow along as I'll read the letter to the church of Philadelphia from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. So as, in some sense, each of these letters that seeks to address here in writing the church in Philadelphia, we see this positive characteristic of patient endurance. Trust me, Dave and I did not coordinate when he was reading about Job out of James chapter 5 there. But patient endurance, perseverance, as he refers to it in verse 12, conquering or overcoming, depending on your translation, are commended and encouraged by the risen Lord. Now, the church in Philadelphia, as you sort of read through the letters and the words here, you can sense that the same trials, the same local situation is still going on and still quite similar. Philadelphia is still in the Roman Empire. They are still facing opposition for being followers of Christ within Jewish synagogues. They're still facing opposition. They're still being fingered by those rulers in the synagogue and other members and being pointed out and saying, hey, these people no longer belong to us. These people are starting their own religion, their new religion, their new faith. And with that, the Christians would lose their exemption from sacrificing to Caesar as the Roman God and Lord. And with their loss of synagogue status could come trial, persecution, And if one would refuse to bow the knee to Caesar, certainly death as well. But the letter here to the Church of Philadelphia doesn't sort of them roll along as most of them seem to do and say, hey, you're facing this opposition from the world, from inside your religious community, to compromise and turn from Christ. And so, as every single letter seems to go, as the last one that we read, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. And then the word you don't want to hear in this context. But. When we hear in verse 8, I know your works, the next word is behold. In Philadelphia, the Lord does not turn to his people and begin to exhort them, to correct them, to reprove them. Instead, we're facing and reading of a church that actually seems to be persevering. An example for us to hear and to heed and follow after in our lives. Because for them, the reality, that easy summary of the book of Revelation, Jesus wins, actually has taken hold and is shaping how they are living, how they're facing trials, persecutions, and the uncertainty. It's not that somehow, you know, they're skating by and they've got this Teflon bulletproof coating around them and everything that's hitting all these other churches is somehow passing them by or slipping off. No, they're facing them, but they're facing them differently. They're facing them with a perspective that the book of Revelation desires for all of God's people to have. And that begins with the reality of who Jesus is in his conquest and victory. Jesus is the one presenting as the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus is Lord for these people. Not in just sort of a nice, I've memorized that Bible verse sense. But he's actually their king, their ruler, their director, their master and commander. He's their source of righteousness, perfection, the genuine example of holiness, truly trustworthy and caring. John's appealing to these words, speaking of the keys of David and opening and shutting to Isaiah 22. A role that would apply to the God of the Old Testament, saying, the God that your people have always worshipped, this God is Jesus. You're not following after some New Age prophet that just arose down in Judea and in Galilee 100 years ago. No, the one that you follow has achieved victory, is King, is Lord, is the one against whom no one can stand. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. For his is the final word. And as Paul will later say in the book of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? For these Philadelphians, that attitude, that understanding, that character of faith is actually shaping how they face and persevere through trials. They recognize Jesus as the one who came to give his life as a ransom for sin, that he truly is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come into the kingdom of his Father but by him. He is, as Revelation 1 speaks of, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one that on the words of the disciples, we as well and the Philadelphians can speak, Lord, where else would we go? For it's in you that we find our salvation. It's in you that we see and hear the words of truth. What changes the way that these people are living and facing the opposition of the community around them begins and is defined by the fact that their profession of faith is not simply merely words, but a true faith, a true heart, a true character in their lives, that as a result transforms what they see before them. Not as the almighty Roman Empire conquering every known region of the world, but kings who rise up and who are put down by this conquering Lord. Leaders in their local communities who need the sustaining, upholding, strong right hand of this God for their every breath, as they do. And if He is the one we are to follow, then their threats, their actions for us should bring nothing for us to fear. And as a matter of fact, that's seemingly how that's playing out in their lives. Because what does patient endurance, conquering, faithful perseverance look like? It kind of looks wimpy by the world's standards. This is a church that Christ Himself knows that you have but little power. But they've kept the word and not denied Christ. The faithful Christian life does not require worldly power, fame, wealth, influence. We are all called as Christians to be stewards of the new life that God has placed within our hearts. The calling of a steward is to be faithful. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he doesn't say, you know what, go out there and live boldly, dare big, go and be a change agent and transform the world around you. He writes to the church and says, live quietly and work with your hands. If a cobbler or a cook, if a custodian or a commercial kingpin can all be just as faithful to the Lord, then it's not about our worldly power and influence. It's about the power and the influence of Him in whom our faith lies. If Jesus truly is Lord, then we actually can look upon these things as life, light and momentary sufferings. We can actually look upon trials as objects in which we can take joy, recognizing that through them, this Lord is actually achieving His goals and His purposes in our lives, in history, and in creation around us. It's not that my 401k is getting bigger. It's not that I'm getting promoted. It's not that in the case of Job, my herds, my family, and everything around me somehow is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But that somehow, even in the midst of the depth and the depravity of the fallenness of this world, God is still good. And our faith is still strong. Because He has redeemed us. Faithful perseverance is not only just not defined by the power of the world, but it's defined by faithfulness to God's Word. When Jesus describes what does loving Him look like in John 14:21, He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Loving means following faithfully, obediently after Him, imitating Him, following His footsteps by faith as the example in the direction that God has intended for us to go, that we would be conformed step by step, more and more, as we become less and He becomes more, that when God and the world would look upon us, they would see Christ. That we would be faithful to His instructions and His Word, not turning to the left and the right as the time and the culture, the circumstances and the pressures may desire, but remaining true and steadfast to Him and His directions. After all, in the Great Commission, when He sends out His disciples, the part that we usually memorize is, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." A fundamental aspect of who we are as Christians is remaining faithful to God's Word. Even when the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Canaanites and the Egyptians and every other people today want to pull us and draw us away, we're called to remain faithful to Him. Faithful perseverance also means not denying Christ. Now, last time, at least I checked, in Randolph and in Brookfield, and last time I drove through the green in Woodstock, there wasn't some sort of altar that had been set up that all of us as local citizens were mandated to go to and offer sacrifices to a particular god. I don't think there's a god of Vermont. We have actually invented a god of America. She's called Columbia, by the way. Yes, as I know, there's a few confused looks. Our founding fathers, you know, in the American tradition, we needed a good god as well, so we've got Columbia as one, hence the District of Columbia. But anyways, but for the most part in our lives, the pressure that this church faces is not, let's be honest, quite as overt. We're not being told, go to church and go to jail. We're not being told, wear a cross necklace to work and you're going to be fired. That's not the kind of pressure that we seem to face in a country, in a nation, that's largely built upon a foundation of Christian and biblical principles. But I think at the end of the day, when we really think about it, all of us are faced with times and opportunities to compromise our faith and our loyalty to Christ. An illustration of this, perhaps, is one that drives me batty on Dartmouth's campus pretty much every fall. As most of you know, obviously, I'm a Dartmouth alum, say it one time or another, and probably still am a super fan with most of the sports and stuff there. But every freshman fall, you have a new crop of students that come on, and the reality is that most of them, probably all of them, within the last year, went around touring college campuses around the United States. And for whatever reason, some small group of pea green freshmen decide that now, having matriculated at Dartmouth and rooting for the big green and going to become alumni of that institution, somehow find it fitting to walk around campus in Harvard sweatshirts. Now, they're not handing the president their resignation. They're not denying that they go to school. But there's something unfitting about that illustration. They don't go there. They don't belong. To a certain degree, they're doing the exact opposite of what you would expect. And in many ways, that's the very thing that we have a habit of doing in our world. We like to get along with other people. If you don't, the elders and myself and others around here can offer you counseling. But one of the problems that comes with that is, in a world defined by pluralism, the habits and the pressures when we walk out these doors, when we walk out our front door in the morning, is it's very easy to play the atheist. To walk into work and just kind of talk about the world as if God isn't present and working in it. To face flat tires as if that's something that my knowledge of how to put the spare on the back is going to solve, rather than lifting up even that problem to the Lord in prayer. We face decisions just by going through a litany of what seems to be the best option from wise individuals and books that I've checked out and read at the library, oftentimes rather than turning to the Lord in prayer. and His Word for wisdom. The opportunities are out there, left and right, in our lives. And in some ways, they're actually more dangerous. Because we don't live in a world where, for the most part, gods and empires are looking at Christians and bearing down upon us. Now, we live in a world in which the devil has perpetrated his greatest trick of convincing most of those around us that he simply doesn't exist. And that for us, it's very easy then simply to slip into those habits of the world, of our culture, and deny Christ step by step, but subtler and more devious than perhaps even this overt example in Philadelphia. But we're called to hold fast, because what lies ahead of us as Christians, as we go through those trials and tribulations, and trust me, if you're a Christian, you cannot read the Bible faithfully and truthfully without hearing time and time and time again, if you belong to Christ, your life will be shaped by Christ, and therefore you too will face trials and sufferings as your Savior did. But what's held out for us as we're called to hold fast to our Lord and Savior is Christ's victory. It's the fact that no matter what, even if the Roman Empire steps into Philadelphia, squashes this little church, murders and kills and executes every single one of its members, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and the dead in Christ rise, they will be the ones standing with the King of Kings in victory for all eternity. When judgment comes from God, that's a trial that His people will not face. For the wrath of God was poured out already on the cross. The greatest fear anyone could ever have would be the will of God, His pleasure and desire, His back being turned against us, and His wrath and judgment poured out. But for those who belong to Christ, He's suffered that for us. And beyond that as well, there is hope to hold fast. Because it's not just that we will stand in victory with Christ. It's not simply that He has taken the punishment of our sins that the world will need to face, but that for us there remains the blessings of a heavenly reward. When you understand who Jesus is and the God of Scripture, that John would write these words, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and on him my own new name." Jesus is saying, at the end of the day, I am going to call you mine. You belong to me. You will enter into rest and love and the comfort of your heavenly Father. If that is not enough for you to remain faithful and hold fast and keep the word of the Lord, nothing will. But this is what we have been provided. We have what we need. It's been placed in us, accomplished for us. And so, what John and Christ do when they turn to the Christians in Philadelphia, as they see their example, and they encourage them, and they commend them to us as an example of faith, a faithful perseverance in Christ. Confidence, of strength, of security, not in the world, but in our Lord. Of keeping the commands of His Word, of remaining faithful and true in trials, and placing our heart and our treasure, not in the hopes of this life and of this world, but in God's justice, forgiveness, and the treasure of His blessings, which He has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. There's nothing more that we can say. Thank you that in Christ Jesus, we have no fear. We have but only hope and faithful promises. That as trials and suffering will come, we will never be alone, but we will be with you, now and in eternity. Father, as we face the overt and the subtle temptations and the trials, to do what we know your word forbids, to live and act as if you are not the sovereign of every moment, of every life, and every nation. Lord, keep the cross before our eyes, before our hearts, that we would be shaped more and more into the image set before us, the image of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.